So first, what is faith? Probably Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So these things that we hope for in faith, these things that we cannot see in faith, these are the fulfillment of all of God's promises that He has given us. These things that God has promised, they are things we look to the future for. It is a promise of the fulfillment of all those prophecies that we read out of John's revelation. And so faith is an assurance, a conviction, a rest in the end of all things, Christ's victory over death and our eternal communion with Him. Right? We cannot see those things yet, can we? Right? What can we see? We can see the world around us. We can see the state of chaos that defines it. We can see so many who wage war against us, against God. It's very different from the victory that we see described by John in the end of Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 19, we see that Christ comes as a judge, one to judge the wicked, one to judge the nations. John tells us that He will judge with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Sometimes it's hard to look out in the world and see that, right? And so faith is resting in these promises. I think this was the thing I told you to write down if you didn't write anything else down. Faith is resting in promises that aren't necessarily going to make your life better right now. The evangelical culture of our day often makes God out to be this cosmic vending machine, is the phrase I like to use. That God is someone that you're looking to get something from, to improve your circumstances. We often see teachers allege that faith is the thing that is keeping you from being healed, or that you don't have enough faith if your circumstances are not abundantly blessed. So hear this: the extent to which your circumstances reflect stability and security, outward righteousness, good working, these things are not a measure of your faith. We keep coming back to this picture of Jesus in the garden when He prays and sweats blood. This picture of the God of creation experiencing the agony of knowing what is about to happen to Him. Do we look upon Christ and say, "You of little faith"? Faith means that despite the agony and anxiety that comes from our circumstances, we are at peace in our souls, knowing that God is sovereign and that Christ has completed our salvation. That there is waiting for us an end to all pain and suffering and an eternal communion with Him. Right? How much faith does Jesus say you need? Right? He uses that parable of the mustard seed because it was the smallest of all the seeds. Then we see in verse 8 that this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. And the observation that I made here is that we oftentimes find things in Scripture that seem inconsistent with our experience. The way the apostles describe faith and spiritual things seems to contradict how we experience and understand these things. And so when we find something in Scripture that's inconsistent with our experience, in our flesh we try to explain what the Word teaches in a manner that is consistent with our experience. So when I tell you that faith is not something you do, it's something that is given to you at the discretion of the Father, it offends our humanity. It offends our senses. It offends our experiences. And yet here we see, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Faith is a peace that surpasses your understanding. It is a resting when it doesn't make sense to your flesh to rest. It does not make sense that you would have peace in your mind, in your circumstances, when all of your understanding wants to think that it's something that you have to do, something you have to dig yourself out of. It is a rest that you must choose to take. But it is when we think that, when we feel that way, that the work of Christ overcomes our understanding. And the grace of God gives us this rest. So that is the context in which we should understand verses 9 and 10. That we have been saved by grace in the work of Christ, and that faith is given us to rest when there's no reason at all that we should be resting. Now, there's some sense in which Paul could be seen to be repeating himself here. Verse 9, he says, "Not a result of works, that no one may boast." Right, you might say, well, verse 8, yeah, we get it, for by grace. That's what grace means, right? But I think what Paul is doing here is he's being very careful to call out, as he often does in his letters, the teaching of Judaism. We're not that far removed from Christ, the man, living, dying, and resurrecting here on earth. We're not that far removed, as Paul is writing this letter, from the Jews killing God. And so many of the Ephesian church would have grown up in Judaism, and through hearing the gospel would have come out of Judaism. And when you become a believer, when you are converted, usually you try to smuggle in the old self, right? We bring with us, when we come to faith, we bring with us beliefs that we once had. We try to hold on to those things. And so for the sake of the Jews in Ephesus, I think Paul is throwing this in there so that we really understand grace. For the Greeks in the Ephesian church, they would have Judaism as the religious reference point, if not the mythologies of Rome, right? And so we see throughout Paul's letters a correction, a refutation of the theology of Judaism. And in particular here, Paul is refuting the teaching that God's favor is earned by observing works of the law. For a more detailed refutation of this, I mean, we can read Hebrews. I always joke that I go to Hebrews 8, 9, and or 10 when I'm preaching. Or I joke that I always go to Romans 3, which I will be in Romans 3 shortly. In Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, we see the ultimate, most clear, most detailed refutation of Jewish theology. Your salvation, your faith, it is not a result of works. Stop trying to earn God's favor. Again, I want to reflect on what Paul says in verse 8, that this is not of your own doing, not a result of works. This is not of our own doing. It tells us that our salvation is grounded in something that is done for us and given to us. There's something else that props it up, that holds it up, that causes it to become outside of ourselves. It also tells us that there's nothing that we can do about it. It's not of your own doing. You cannot change what has been done. And you might recall last time that the whole point of the sermon was that the thing that was done was Christ's work on the cross. But in verse 9, when Paul says, "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast," Paul is refuting a particular type of judgment and hypocrisy in the church. A particular type of attitude that is reflected also in Judaism. Last week, James posted on his Facebook, he said, "We are saved by grace alone, not the belief that we are saved by grace alone." We must avoid believing that we are saved because God has gifted us some measure of good working or right belief. We must avoid believing that the source, the cause of our salvation is that we got the theology right. The gift of God in verse 8 is not your good works and it's not your good theology. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. My favorite judgment that comes out of making this mistake is this question. James, I know you've heard this question many, many times. And that is, would you call someone a brother who blank? There are people out there who, when it comes to judging your profession of faith, they're going to ask you who you hang out with. Because they think that that is how they can judge your beliefs. If you call this person a brother, then you obviously don't check all 15, 16, 17 boxes of doctrine that I have put on my list as required for your salvation. But what's really going on when we make that mistake? It is looking to something that we have done. It is looking to something inside ourselves that we have brought about. It is a boasting in our knowledge. Back to Judaism in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we see this report. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This Pharisee believed that this gift of God was his righteousness, his good works. Right? He says thank you. He thanks God for how righteous he is. Right? Which, that's okay. In private. Right? You can look at your life and you can see that you're different from some people, right? You can pray and thank God for how he has changed you. That's okay. But the mistake of this Pharisee here is he is using that to judge the tax collector, right? And this tax collector recognizes that he has nothing to offer. He has nothing to bring to the table of salvation, and that it is only by the gift of God, the grace of God, that he may be saved. It is the only boast that he has. The only assurance of salvation that he has is the promises of God. I'm going to read a quote. I've read it before. James knows whose it is. I'm not going to tell you whose it is. The famous teacher once said, "The only validation you will ever have of your salvation is a life of obedience. It's the only possible proof that you really recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Obedience is the only validation of your salvation. It's the only possible proof that you recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ." Does that sound like the tax collector or the Pharisee? Okay, God did not gift you good works or good theology for your salvation or for your assurance. God did not gift to you theological precision. God did not gift to you a generous heart so that you might look at that and say, that's why I am saved. That's how I know I am saved. So what did God gift to you? What is the thing that Paul is talking about here? This gift of God that is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's an error that often comes up when we talk about this gift, this thing that God has given to us. This gift of salvation is often spoken of as something that God has bought and that he's holding on to and that he then delivers to you, and then as though he were the UPS guy, is now asking for you to sign for your package. Okay, salvation, the gift, is not what God bought. The thing that God bought and paid for is you. Jesus did not buy a transferable salvation package on the cross. Jesus did not buy a warranty contract on the cross to be given to those who uphold one end of an exchange or transaction. On the cross, Jesus paid for his people. You were the exchange. You were transferred. The debt of your sin is what Jesus paid for, and in that he transferred you from unrighteous to righteous, unholy to holy, sinner to saint. And here we are in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word there in Romans 3, propitiation, that's what I'm talking about. Right? The law makes a demand of us, doesn't it? What is the demand of God's law? Obey or die. What was the promise given to Adam? If you eat of this tree, you will die. And this is the same demand made by every single command found in God's law. Obey or die. And so this is propitiation. This word in Romans 3. Where you have fallen short of his glory and the law demanded your death, God the Father, the righteous judge, looked upon his Son and poured out his wrath upon him in your stead. The law demanded your death and Christ demanded your life. The Son demands of the Father that his people, his bride, be declared clean and justified. The Son makes this demand of the Father that we are washed in his blood. And so this is the gift. This is the gift of God. It's not by works, because the work has already been done. The exchange has been made. The transaction has been fulfilled, completed, resolved. And since this is not our working, but Christ's working, we have nothing to boast about, except that we boast in Christ. And this offends our humanity, doesn't it? This is offensive to our flesh, because our flesh wants to look at the good works that we do perform in our life and point to them as though they earn God's favor in some way. And that is the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Apparently the Corinthians didn't get the message. Paul says it again. "It is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." In both of these places, Paul is echoing the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who is echoing the words of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." back to this Pharisee and tax collector. And what does the tax collector boast? Nothing. Except that God is powerful to save him. Now in verse 10, Paul says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I like this passage because it so clearly shows us the place of works in our lives, right? There's no room for confusion about which side of salvation works belong, right? Paul spends several verses here making sure to emphasize that it is the work of Christ, not the work of Trey or the work of Mike, that brings about our salvation. And then in verse 10, he says, all right, let's talk about good works. We are his workmanship. So we've established that we belong to Christ entirely on account of Christ. Christ's work, not our own work. And Paul declares Christ's ownership over us and our works. And so we see that good works, the workmanship of Christ, these are positioned as a what? A blessing that flows forth from the grace that has saved us, rather than a requirement of or a participant in our salvation. I'll say it again, your good works are a blessing that flows forth from your salvation, not a requirement of or a participation in it. So when Paul says that we are his workmanship, this indicates that Christ is doing something with us. He's building something with us, using us for something in the context of his people and his kingdom. So Paul goes on and says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. I've seen others try to connect this particular phrase with God's decree of election, saying that the elect are created in Christ Jesus for good works in their birth. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. Created in Christ Jesus does not refer to our first birth. It does not refer to the way in which we were created in our mother's womb. Right? Because we were created under the curse of Adam. Right? Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51 is David's repentance of his sin with Bathsheba. He recognizes that not only did he sin with Bathsheba, but he was born into it. First Corinthians 15, Paul makes this contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Verse 46, "It is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So Paul here makes a distinction between the one born under Adam and the one born under the last Adam. And so created in Christ Jesus refers not to your birth by woman, but your birth by Spirit, the new birth described in John 3. Jesus answered him, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, and so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so created in Christ Jesus is this new birth, this regeneration, this being born of the Spirit. And so for good works indicates the purpose of this new birth, not the cause of it. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so, there are then good works to be done. There is service to be done as a result of this new birth. And so Paul tells us that God prepared these works beforehand, that we should walk in them. Good works prepared. I'm going to borrow sort of from systematic theology here, because I think it, in this instance, provides a helpful lens through the different ways in which we might understand God's preparation. I think there are two different categories of good works here that Paul is talking about. One is really only secondary to the conversation. But this secondary category is the one that's typically discussed when we get here. Most sermons I've heard preached on Ephesians 2:10 leave out what I think is the primary point of the passage, or at least of the verse. And the categories I'm going to borrow from systematic theology are this idea of what is hidden and what is revealed. In systematic theology, when we talk about the will of God, we talk about God's revealed will and God's hidden will. God's hidden will is the will of God, the counsel of God that we don't know about, right? You know the phrase, God works in mysterious ways, right? We don't know why God does most of the stuff that he does, except that we know he does it for his own glory, for the glory of his Son, and for the good of his people, right? We see mentioned throughout Ephesians chapter 1 here, this counsel of the Lord. The hidden will of God. It consists of those decrees of God that are not revealed to us in the Word. The operation of the Father, Son, and Spirit that the Bible doesn't tell us about, right? Because there's most of the stuff the Bible doesn't tell us about, right? What does John say? If I wrote everything I could about Jesus, it would fill up all the books in the world, right? And so in contrast, the revealed will of God then is those things that God has revealed to us. Those decrees, those explanations, those reasons for doing things that God has laid out for us in his word. And so I'm going to take this sort of framework of revealed versus hidden to understand the good works that God has prepared for us. And so this secondary work, this not the point of the passage, I think, is going to be God's hidden preparation. And what I mean by this is that God is preparing for you opportunities to engage in good works. God is preparing for you opportunities to serve your neighbor. God will put people in your path and present you with opportunities to serve him in your everyday life. Right? We know that God does this. But God's preparation of these good works is hidden from us. We don't know how he does it. We don't know why he does it. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know where these opportunities to serve him will appear. The ability to recognize these opportunities is trained as we mature in our faith and grow in our knowledge of the Word, right? And that's usually what we talk about when we get to Ephesians 2:10. That's usually where the conversation of Ephesians 2:10 stops. But I don't think it's the primary focus of the good works prepared beforehand. And so in contrast, I believe that the good works which God prepared beforehand are those that have been revealed to us in his Word. Created in Christ refers to the new birth, and so the four good works refers primarily to that thing that we are brought into in our conversion. Which is what? That is the assembling of the saints and the means of grace that are given to us to walk in. We are created new in Christ by the Spirit in our conversion, and in doing so, we are pulled out of darkness, placed into light. And God has prepared for us a body of believers to serve. God has prepared for us a family with which to live. The good works that God has prepared for us beforehand are the things that are revealed to us in the Word, that the assembly is given to us for peace and joy, and that we are given to the assembly of the saints to serve them, and that in the assembly we are given the means of grace, those things that God has commanded for the maturing of our faith. Remember, I told you when I talked about those, that hidden preparation, those things that God is preparing for us to do out there. It is this revealed preparation, this engagement with the assembly that begins to prepare us for those things. So just as God is preparing good works for us, he is preparing us for good works. As we gather together, it is here that we hear the Word. It is here that the grace for maturity begins. It is here that we are given brothers and sisters who need our service. It is here that we sing and worship. And the Lord fills us up with joy. It is here that we are reminded of the work of Christ on the cross as we take of his table. It is here that God pours out his grace on us for growing in our faith, for growing in our love of our brothers and sisters. So it is here that God has first prepared good works for us to walk in. I think this is what is in view as Paul encourages the members of the Ephesian church. this preparation to serve one another, this preparation to grow in Christ, which is ultimately the preparation to go out into the world and engage in those good works that God is preparing for us out there. And again, all of this is a blessing that flows forth from the faith that we have been given by God. And so if you boast, boast in Christ. Let's pray and then we'll take the table. Father, we thank you for the work that was done. The only work that could be pleasing and acceptable to you. The work of Christ, your Son, on the cross. As we take of your table, God, show us that grace. Pour out that grace on us. Fill us up with the confidence and the assurance that we can have in your promises, because we know that it was secured by Christ's perfect work on the cross. We pray these things in his name. Amen.